6:16-18. We're getting back to the Sermon on the Mount. It's been a month, I think, actually, because we had Ascension Sunday or Pentecost Sunday, and then 2 weeks we had guest speakers. Thus, it's been a full 4 weeks at least since we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount. And just to bring us back up to speed, we have most recently been looking at almsgiving, prayer, and now today fasting. And we spent 2 or 3 weeks on the Lord's Prayer, on the outline of prayer, and we have seen how the covenant sequence, the 5 points of the covenant are displayed for us there in the Lord's Prayer, and how that should guide us not just in our prayer life, but also in our life, just in living, I guess you could say. And we, of course, have been looking at the issues of giving of alms and prayer in the general sense, and then today, fasting. And it feels like I've been out of the pulpit for more than 2 weeks for some reason. I don't know why, so you have to bear with me. Well, maybe you won't have to bear with me. You're here whether you like it or not. Let's read the text. Matthew 6:16-18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. In the Greek, it says they obscure their face that they might appear. So they make themselves, actually kind of a play on words, they make themselves invisible that they might be seen. And we'll talk about what that means when we get to that point in the text. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'll bless us now as we look to your word. I pray for wisdom and understanding. I ask that you would enable me to speak those things that you've placed in my heart today. And I could say those things with clarity and make them understandable to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that Jesus assumes here, I guess I'll try it with them on, that we're going to fast. He doesn't give us a lot of detail on fasting. In fact, we'll look to it a little bit later, but in Isaiah 58 that we read is actually one of the best, I think the best text on fasting in the Scripture. We don't talk much about fasting in the Protestant church, at least not in the community-type church or congregational or whatever. And I think part of the reason is because in some of the more formal expressions of Christianity, Roman Catholicism, for instance, fasting is very much a ritual. And so many Protestants have kind of shied away from that and said, well, we don't want to have anything to do with that sort of a dead ritual, that dead work kind of a thing. And so there's not a lot said about fasting in many Protestant churches. There's not a lot of discussion, not a lot of teaching. And it's interesting that the Bible doesn't give a lot of detail on it, at least especially here. Jesus doesn't give us a lot of detail. He himself fasted, though. We know of the one instance for the example of his fasting, of course, when he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and then was tempted and was confronting the devil. So we have his example of one who fasts, not for the same reason necessarily that we would fast, and we also have the implication that we should fast. Moreover, when you fast, he says, assuming that we're going to be fasting. So as you can see from the bulletin, today we're going to look at fasting described, prescribed, as in the case of laying down a rule, a prescription, you might say, and applied. But one of the most notable texts in the Scripture concerning fasting is in Leviticus 16. I discussed, or we will discuss, Isaiah 58. But in Leviticus 16, we read about the Day of Atonement, and it says that it's a day that you're supposed to, that they were supposed to afflict themselves. And it doesn't actually say they're supposed to fast, but in the Targum, specifically Targum of Jonathan, that is understood to be fasting from food and all other physical pleasure, sensual pleasure. So that is the most notable, I suppose you could say, text in the Old Testament concerning fasting as something that is prescribed. It's a rule that's laid down, the Day of Atonement. Everybody was supposed to fast. Now, you recall, the Day of Atonement was that one time a year that the priesthood, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies. And I've often wondered, would the Holy of Holies have a lot of cobwebs in there and dust, because nobody was in there except for once a year? Did they take time, perhaps, to clean it up? It doesn't say they did, but I always have thought, did God keep it clean by angelic presence or so? I don't know. But that's how my mind works. So you see the priest coming in behind the veil, and tradition tells us that he had a rope tied to his ankle so that if he died when he's in there, they could pull him out. No one else was supposed to go in there. His job was to go in there with blood and to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat where the cherubim were overshadowing the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Beneath that lid, excuse me, was the law, the covenant text. And so he would sprinkle blood on that once a year. And again, my mind asked this question, well, did anybody clean that up? What was that place like? Was it just a dirty, dark? I can't imagine it being that way, because I think God probably kept it clean. Why? Because it is the place where God dwelt, or where he met, I should say, with man that one time a year. Meanwhile, everybody else is supposed to be outside, and there's sacrifices that are made and so forth, but they're supposed to be fasting. They're not supposed to be doing anything that would bring physical pleasure, because this is a day of mourning. The Day of Atonement was a day of mourning. And once a year when that ceremony was taking place, it was incumbent upon the people of Israel. I guess I just better get a drink here. I got a tickle in my throat. It's not as if I haven't been talking for 2 weeks. I have still found plenty of opportunity to do that. So the one time a year, they were supposed to be fasting, and this, in a sense, set the tone or the attitude for all other fasts. There is no other fast in the Scripture, in the Bible, the Old Testament specifically, that is commanded, that is incumbent upon the people of God. It's just that one. By the time we come to the days of Jesus Christ, though, we read about Pharisees who were fasting twice a week and so forth. Now, in the tradition of the children of Israel, they also fasted once this had taken place. Excuse me. Hope that won't be an reoccurring problem. They fasted on the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, where the temple was destroyed. So that was something else. It wasn't in the Bible that they should do this, but those were the times when people would fast as a whole. But what the Day of Atonement and the fast that was commanded on that day did was set the tone or give the proper attitude for a fast. Now, previous to that, we see Moses fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and in Deuteronomy it says that he did this twice. When he first goes to the mountain in Exodus, as I recall, it doesn't say that, and I should have checked, but I'm just working off my memory, but I don't think that he fasted that first day. He doesn't say that he did. He probably did. But specifically, the second time he did, 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. I've had people ask me before, is that possible or was that supernatural? And I used to think that it was probably, for the most part, supernatural until I began to work down at the veterans' home, and I would see, much to my chagrin, some of these men in their final days go up to almost 3 weeks without water, because their family would be withholding water from them, which was another issue altogether. But I was amazed that in their weakened condition they could live that long without food or water. These are men who are knocking on death's door to begin with, and to be able to go that long without food and water. Now, that is another issue which I voiced my very vocal concern over, and there's been some changes made, at least at the veterans' home. But by the by, nationally, there is no law against withholding food and water from somebody as long as you state that as long as they ask for it, they can have it. Of course, they can't ask for it, so they don't get it. But the point I'm making here this morning is that Moses fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, no food or water, is very possible. And Jesus Christ, the same thing, 40 days and 40 nights. And yet, there was more than likely a supernatural endowment as well. What Moses was doing during that fast and time of prayer was he was standing in the gap. He's laying on his face before God, but he was standing in the gap in the sense that God has said, I'm going to destroy these people because of what they've done. They made this calf and so forth. This is what we're talking about the second time now. And I'm going to make you into a greater nation than they. And Moses cried out to God. His heart was in turmoil. And he came before him in this fast. We see throughout the Old Testament, throughout most of Scripture, that is the typical attitude for the fast. Ahab, who wasn't a godly man, but when he was told that he was going to be struck down, wore sackcloth, covered his head with ashes, and mourned and fasted before God. And God said to the prophet, you see how he's acting, I'm going to withhold my judgment. Which didn't make God's man too excited. But we see the same thing with Nehemiah. We see it with Daniel. We see it with the Ninevites when Jonah comes preaching judgment against them. That fasting is a time to be humbled. It is a time to bring our tumultuous heart before God and say, there is a problem here, whether it be with this circumstance that I'm looking at, whether it be something within my own heart, the sin that is present that I can't get rid of, whether it be a desperate need that I have that I want you to meet. That's what fasting is about. It's not supposed to be something that the Pharisees had made it, just some kind of a empty ritual that somehow made them look to their peers anyway to be religious and at a higher plane spiritually than those around them. So to fast is to be setting yourself into position, or putting yourself in a position of humbleness before the Lord, submission and repentance, seeking a release from the turmoil that is in your heart. But there's also additional reasons for fast. And we see, as we read in Acts 13, that when there is an issue that is confronting the church, in this case it was the body as a whole, and they were praying and fasting. And we aren't told that it began with this reason was specifically to send these men out, but that's what the Lord led them to. He says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, a leader called Paul. And so through prayer and fasting, they were sent out to do the work of missionaries. And so another reason I should say for fasting is to get the direction of the Lord, to get his mind on something, to get something settled. We also see in Acts 10 when Cornelius was in prayer and fasting and the Lord sent an angel to him. His reason for fasting was that he had he understood a lack in his life. He knew there was a need. He had gone as far as he could in the old covenant worship of God, and he, by the power of the Spirit, came to realize there's something more here. I need to go the next step, and I don't even know what it is. And so the angel came and says, send for Peter, and he'll tell you what it is. So that's another reason for fasting, to find the mind of God, his direction, and to see that God, or to call upon God, or to ask God, beseech him to fill a need or a lack in your life. Those two things, in either case, fasting is a time of sorrow, in a sense, or a great concentration that isn't going to make us feel really great about life. It isn't something we're supposed to do all the time, necessarily. We are supposed to fast as the Holy Spirit leads us to do so. We're supposed to fast in a particular frame of mind when we see what the Scripture tells us about fasting. And we're going to look at Isaiah 58 in a little bit more detail later on. So fasting described, we've looked at. Now let's talk about the idea of fasting prescribed, or the laying down of a rule. Jesus says, when you fast. And the assumption, as I mentioned before, is that there is going to be a fast. But what I find interesting is that throughout this section here, Jesus has used the negative. Do not be like. Don't be like the pretenders. That's the hypocrites, the one who wears a mask. And I mentioned this earlier this morning in our devotion time that much of Scripture is don't be like. And we have to be able to read that and understand it. There's folks who will look at the Scripture and they'll say, well, I see it here in the Bible, so therefore it must be okay to do. And we mentioned like the FLD, the Fundamentalist Latter-day Saints who are in Texas, who were recently raided and la-da-da. And they looked at the Bible and say, well, the patriarchs were polygamous, and so therefore we can be as well. And they, what they don't understand, because they're not born again, they're not Christians, that's not a Christian group, what they don't understand is that much of the Bible is given us like this. Don't be like this. When you read this text, you don't say, oh, well, that's okay. I mean, they had multiple wives, or they did this, or they did that, or whatever. We're not supposed to understand it in that way. You look at Abraham's life and what happened with Hagar and the problems that continued even down to this day because of his decision to have a polygamous relationship. We should have enough sense to say, well, don't be like that. Jacob, for another example, with his four wives and all the problems that he had in that household. Solomon, the Bible tells us that his wives drew him away from the Lord. And so those are examples, for instance, where we see, don't be like this. And I'm just using that because it's something that comes to mind. We get to look at Esther, for instance. There's another story where we need to stop and think a minute. What is it in Esther that we should say, don't be like that? Well, I think one of the things that we need to recognize is that Esther, because of Mordecai's oversight, which is something we should say, don't be like that. When you're married, your cousin isn't supposed to be running your life, or your parents or anybody else. So there's one example of don't be like that. But see what happened there? Don't tell anyone you're a Jew, he said. And all those problems that then ensued would have been avoided had she come there as a Jew. And then the king, Haman had come and asked for permission to destroy the Jewish people, he says, you know what? I'm going to hang you because my wife happens to be a Jew, and that's the end of the story. However, God did use that, as God does. The Bible says that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. And what he used there was to eliminate the enemies of the Jewish people throughout the empire. But we can look at Esther's story, for instance, and say, don't be like that. Don't hide your light, so to speak. Don't hide your Christian heritage. And also, parents, when your children are, when they grow up and get married, don't try to run their life because it's not yours to run anymore. So when we look at Scripture, don't be like that is something that is pretty prominent. Jesus uses that here. By the way, we'll discuss this in more detail when we get to the point when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. He's judging. He's telling us to judge right here. How do we reconcile those two? Just briefly, because we'll cover it in more detail. What Christ is saying is, you look at a situation, you look at the pretender, and you say, I don't want to be like that. But it requires judgment on our part to say, all right, I see here hypocrisy, and therefore I'm going to try to avoid that. When Christ says, don't judge lest you likewise be judged, the Greek term has a very broad meaning. It can mean condemning judgment. It can mean the judgment of superiority, of saying, well, you know, I'm so much better than they. When we look at the pretender, as Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites who fast in this way. Don't look at them and say, well, I'm so much better than they. We should look at them and say, but for the grace of God, there go I. And I'm not judging that person in the condemning or superior judgment. I'm simply saying I can see here problems that I don't want to emulate, that I don't want to repeat. And so the idea, and I'm sure you've all heard this, because it's been said to me, I don't know, 450,000 times probably. Well, the Bible says don't judge. And I said, well, that's not exactly what it means, how you're using it, to the person who always says that we're supposed to be accepting and inclusive of everybody, and that's not true. And we'll get to that in more detail when we come to that point in chapter 7 when Jesus is telling us about judgment. But just for today's text, we need to understand that we are making judgments when we look at the pretender and say, I don't want to be like that. Jesus says, don't be like them. When you fast, don't be like those hypocrites or pretenders. They put on this sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces or make invisible their face, that they might appear to be fasting, which is kind of an interesting play on words by our Lord. This sad countenance, this gloomy look, is it isn't. Jesus doesn't say that they aren't fasting, but he's saying when they do fast, if they are fasting, they are going around with this, you know, woe is me, and so everyone will say, what's wrong, Brother Hezekiah? Oh, I'm fasting today, and I'm so weak and so tired, but all to the glory of God. Yeah, you know, and they want some amalgamation there. So That's not how we're supposed to do it. The make invisible thing, by the way, is that Jesus is implying that they're covering their face with ashes. Now, can you imagine this guy? He's kind of stumbling around, and he's got ash all over his face. And obviously, people are going to say, what are you doing? I'm fasting. You know, well, okay, we already know that. Because they're getting the kind of acclamation that they want, covering their face, making it invisible, as Jesus is toying with the word here, making a play on words here, making their face invisible so that they will be visible to other people, making themselves obvious, standing out like a sore thumb, so that people will say, wow, there's something going on here. Isn't this amazing how wonderful they were just fasting the other day as well, and here they are doing it again, and that even looks like the same ash on his face that he had last week. That's amazing. What a wonderful, godly person is this Hezekiah ben Judah. No, that Jesus says, don't do that. Don't cover yourself with ash. Don't go around with a look on your face that says, woe is me. All of this is put on for the applause of the crowd. And Jesus said, you can't do that. The reason is because they're concerned with self. This isn't an issue of worship of God. It's an issue of concern for self. And the reward is in this acclamation that they receive from other people. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. The reward they would be getting is this touch of the Spirit of God. Because if they were truly in turmoil over sin, or truly aware of their need, then this fast would be guiding them, I should say, leading them, or helping them move forward in an awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. But Jesus says, no, they have the reward. You're not going to get anything out of this other than a crowd's acclamation. Instead, he says, do this in secret. Do what you normally do. Anoint your head, wash your face, which would be the typical cosmetics, I guess you might say, of the day. Not too many folks use Brill Cream anymore. But whatever we do, we should continue to do it. And well, I think one of the things that's a temptation maybe for us is perhaps a sad countenance, but to kind of let it slip. Well, I'm fasting today. No, thank you. I can't eat that or whatever. Sometimes, you know, we don't eat something for our weight or whatever, for sugar or things like that. But it's when we say, no, I'm fasting today. I can't have that or whatever. We're doing the same thing the Pharisees did. We're trying to let people know that we're spiritual enough that, yeah, we're going out without the food here. We want to be known as spiritual. Jesus says, go about your business as you normally do. Without any special expression. And incorporate your fasting into your normal lifestyle. Men should not be able to pick you out and say, wow, look at that, an extra layer of ash on the face. You must be fasting. It's like a uniform. Not like the uniform that Terry has on, but it's a uniform or a costume that we put on and take off. And that's what Jesus is talking about. This fasting should not be something we put on as a costume. It should be just part of our life. It shouldn't be something that they can look at and say, here's someone who's doing this ritualistic deed of fasting. Because otherwise we're going to have the wrong reward. What we want is a heart exercise here. To your Father, who's in the secret place, you're doing these things, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. What does it mean by that? The Greek says that there will be a shining. There's a shining. It's made manifest. How can fasting, because you have a more trim waistline, well, there is an open reward for... No, that's not what he's talking about. What he means is that, and we're going to look at this in just the next point here when you look at fasting applied. We take fasting and we put it in this little thing. One of the things we need to understand as Christians... And one of the things that I've tried to get across in the last two, almost three, I guess it's coming up in 3 years here this fall, I guess, is that the Christian walk is of a whole piece. And we can't take little parts of it and set it over here. Here's my fasting, here's this. Nor can we take what's even worse and try to take that whole thing and put it in a box, close it up, and set it aside until it's time. Maybe Sunday we take it out of the box or something. And here's my Christian walk. I'll put it on for Sunday. And then on Monday when I go back to work, I don't want that with me because it's kind of restricting. the whole of the Christian life needs to be of a single fabric, if you will. And when we incorporate fasting into that, for instance, it shouldn't be something that is obvious and noticeable. What Jesus is saying, and we're going to get into this a little bit more in just a minute, but as you incorporate into your life the discipline of fasting, it will begin to show up in the way that your sphere of influence is touched by that discipline of fasting. Because as we read in Isaiah, in fact, let's look at the application now. Let's go ahead and move to that here. As we are wanting to look at how fasting, in a sense, is going to touch all of life, all of our sphere of influence. This idea of this public manifestation is real because the disciplines, the things that we're learning in fasting, will actually be incorporated, as fasting is, into our expression of Christianity. Now, what do I mean then when I say we are going to look at fasting applied? Think of it this way. Fasting is a preparation or a rehearsal for the Christian walk. Let's turn back to Isaiah 58 and just touch on a few things there. We're not going to read the whole text again, but I want you to see how this proper fast is really a microcosm of the Christian walk. This is the kind of fast that I've chosen: to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, to share your bread, to share your clothing with those who need covering. And then your light will break forth like the morning. If we are in fasting, the idea is that we are in turmoil in our soul, or we are trying to bring our focus more clearly on the Lord Jesus Christ, or we are aware of a need in our life. And as this time of fasting, as the Holy Spirit meets us there, one of the things we're supposed to be doing is disciplining ourselves and exercising ourselves to do these works of peace. Now, remember when we talked about Sabbath work? Jesus said that there's a certain kind of work that should be done on the Sabbath. Remember that? Restoration, reconciliation, renewal. The work of the Sabbath. You pull the sheep out of the pit, you take it to the water, whatever it is. That's the kind of work of the Sabbath. And that's the kind of work that we're supposed to be doing when you're in the time of a fast. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. The idea that Jesus is getting across here is that we're not supposed to be satisfied with ourself. Not satisfied with ritual or selfishness or self-centeredness, something that can make the crowd see that we are being spiritual. Not satisfied with observable ceremony or organized kind of a religion that is something we can set aside on Monday morning. Not something that cultivates, as the people in the prophet's target, or sites, I should say here. We're cultivating the sinful nature. Or I should say, not the sinful nature, but it's cultivating that trash that's left behind, the weeds that are left behind. That isn't what it's all about. Rather, the fast is supposed to be part of a life without pretense, but with sphere-conquering action that is impelled by the Holy Spirit, that are indeed works of faith. Faith without works is dead. Faith without cultivation dies. And so, fasting is supposed to give special energy to those things that are always supposed to be a part of the Christian walk. Do you see what I'm saying here? This is what Isaiah says. This is what Jesus says. Don't make it something that is obvious. Make it something that gives you maybe a turbo boost to do the things that you're always doing anyway. That's what he's saying here. Fasting isn't supposed to be something that is set apart as just kind of a special thing on a special day for a special reason. When God calls you to fast, and it's going to be between you and the Holy Spirit, when he calls you to fast, use that time to bring special energy to those things that you're always supposed to be doing. I mean, what Isaiah is talking about here, this is just the Christian walk. This isn't supposed to be anything special. And you know that if you read through the Old Testament or the New Testament, and you see that the Bible consistently says one of the things that is near and dear to the heart of God is caring for those who are in need. And so we put forth effort to loose the bonds of those who are in sin, expressing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about this morning in our devotion the rule of God's people in the dawn of the new age, which we're in now, Jesus Christ, the new age of the Son of Man. And I hate it that the Eastern mystics took that term new age, because it describes what we're in, this new age of Jesus Christ. In that age where the morning dawns and we rule in this fashion, by laying our life down and sacrificing our own desire for the sake of others. That's how a Christian rules. We're not supposed to grasp the reins of political power. Now, an individual Christian can go into politics and bring his sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ, bringing to the floor of the House or the Senate or wherever he's at, legislation that is God, fearing, I guess you can say, that is keeping line with God's word. You can rule in that sense as a Christian, but you're never supposed to try and force anyone to worship Jesus Christ. We rule as individual Christians and as a church, not by grasping political power, but by laying down our life. I mentioned also this morning, the worst thing that ever happened to the church was that it was given official sanction by the empire in the 4th century by Constantine. It was downhill from there. I mean, not completely, but things went bad, and the Reformation was one of the things that basically saved the church by God's grace. We are talking about fasting as part of the Christian walk and as part of perhaps a turbocharging that gets us moving down the road in the right direction to lift these burdens. We're talking about freedom to slaves here, freedom from want, freedom from need and lack of covering. We're talking about folks who need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ to be broke, to break, I should say, the chains of sin and bondage of sin. Food for the hungry, raiment for the poor. This is all part of the Christian walk. It's not just when we fast. So Jesus is telling us, when we look to Isaiah, we understand that what Jesus is saying is that the disciplines you practice in the fast should be exercised in all of life and should be expressed as we walk out this life of submission to Jesus Christ. We do well. Let me just wrap up with a few applications here. I have no idea. One of these days I'll remember to check the time so I know where we're at. Maybe it doesn't matter. We do well to make fasting part of our, shall I say, salvific work. We're not being saved by it, but it's working out that salvation. We're cultivating the new creation. Not as some ritual. Not as something that is dramatically or drastically, I should say, separate from our Christian walk. It should be incorporated into our Christian walk as the Lord leads. And I will say this, that don't go from here thinking, oh, well, the pastor says I should start fasting, and maybe I should do that tomorrow, I guess. Well, if the Lord leads you to fast tomorrow, then so be it. But don't feel that I'm telling you need to fast at any point. That's between you and the Lord. That's one thing that's clear in the Scripture is that's one reason I think that the Lord Jesus said so little about it. He assumed we would fast, but he didn't say when we should or how often we should or anything else. In fact, he has words of ridicule for those who make it into a regular weekly non-event, really. But we do well to make fasting part of our cultivating of this new creation. Not some kind of a meritorious ritual that we schedule for such and such a day. We have our calendar and we have X's across the fast days or something. That's not what we're supposed to do. But as we're led by the Spirit, not in order to get something either. And I didn't make that clear enough, I don't think. Fasting isn't to get something. It is to understand something. It is to have more clarity. It is to relieve that turmoil in our heart if it's there. But it is primarily to help settle the dust, you might say, that would obscure our vision of where we're supposed to go with Jesus Christ. It's not to get something, it's to learn something, or to be something, I guess we could say, humbled, submissive, focused. And also we need to do so without any outward costume or uniform. We can't put it on and take it off, and can't drop the offhand comment to those around us to let them know that we're fasting or whatever. Fasting is supposed to be something that is between us and the Lord, something that, enables us to bring our focus to bear. Finally, I want to say that we should always, daily, fast from the self-serving life that we've been delivered from by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. The focus and the discipline of the fast, the acceptable works of peace, those should be pursued daily. Our fasts and our overall Christian walk must be performed in the power of the Holy Spirit, seeking to bring all things under the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father as always. Amen. Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessing on the remainder of our service as we come.